Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, the theme of the hour is baptism. The Lord Jesus speaking to James and to John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder, again, James and John. Jesus said to them, 10:38 of Mark, "Do you not know that you are asking for something? Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, that is James and John, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit that has brought us to the event of this morning, that You still bring wind that blows and brings the new birth. And we thank You for the harvest of these three souls, Naomi and Nathan and James. And may You fetch glory for Yourself in their going to the waters of baptism. Come, Holy Spirit, like a dove, and would You hover over these waters. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an old article in the Evangelical Christian magazine that says, out on cattle ranches of the West, the unbranded calves that roam wild and unclaimed are known as Mavericks, and they are then claimed by the man who is first able to capture and get his brand on them at the annual roundup. Well, a little Western girl had been baptized one Sunday by the preacher pastor of the town, and her classmates asked her regarding the significance of that baptism, and she said, "Well, I will just tell you this, that I, who went to the waters of baptism yesterday, I was a stray little maverick wandering wild and alone out on the prairie. And in baptizing me, that pastor put the mark of Jesus on me. And so now I am one of His children." See, something like that has happened in the lives of these three baptismal candidates this hour who will take the plunge into the waters of baptism. All three of them were born pitiful souls, wildly stampeding with reckless abandon, with the majority herd on the broad road that was leading to destruction. That's from Matthew chapter 7. But the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has died and He's risen. In Revelation 6:2, it tells us that He now wears a crown and He's riding on a white horse. And you know, this last age, these last days, it's roundup time between Christ's first coming and His second coming. It says in Revelation 6:2, so now He rides as a conqueror, bent on conquest. He's conquering souls. And in mercy, this sovereign rider, Jesus, has set His eyes of saving affection on the souls of our three young friends here, Nate and Naomi and James, as each one of them on a given day had Jesus come and lasso them, and they'll tell you about that in their upcoming testimonies, lassoed them and drew them in by the invincible and invisible rope that cannot be resisted, the rope of His Holy Spirit. And to quote Naomi's, I may call her Omi if I slip. To quote Naomi's testimony, she said, "I am a sinner that God grabbed hold of." And the reality is, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from His hand. And so now these three, by their profession, they are saved. They are born again Christians. And now here they are this hour sitting in the corral of the church, ready to be marked out, ready to be branded through baptism by their new Savior and Lord, going to be branded as His loyal disciples and His precious possessions. This is a wonderful day, isn't it? It's a glorious day. Now, this analogy of branding prairie livestock and our likening it to baptizing precious souls, well, of course, this is just a rough parallel. Let me make a few introductory comments to sharpen our focus in our thinking regarding baptism. Mark Dever writes this. He says, according to the Bible, baptism is fundamentally a physical sign of a spiritual reality. They're not coming to get saved. They've already been saved. The Lord Jesus Christ has already given them the new birth. They've spiritually been converted. They're born again. They're already regenerated. They're already justified. But it needs to be so that they've been saved before they go to the waters. According to the Bible, even Acts 8:12, Philip preaches in Samaria. And it says there, and when they believed Philip preaching the good news, they were baptized, men and women alike. And so that's the appropriate order. In fact, Matthew 28:19-20 indicates to us in the Great Commission that it's for believers only. It's the initial step of obedience in our new life of discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read there Jesus' last words on that mountaintop, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's for disciples. It doesn't make disciples. It marks them out. And then Romans 6:1-4, as we're just laying out the focus of baptism, we see it's even more specific, indicating that baptism symbolizes our death with Christ, plunging down under, and our resurrection to newness of life. We're united with Christ, our representative head, as this is a symbolic grave here. It really is. It's water. You've heard of people being buried at sea? That's what we're going to do here. There are three graves. And Nate's going to be buried here. And Omi's going to be buried here. And James is going to be buried here. Never going to see the old Naomi, the old James, and the old Nathan again. That's basically the profession. We leave them all at sea, but a new life comes. Just let me read from Romans 6:1-4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. So in a sense, this is a symbolic funeral here. It's a grave sight. New Naomi, new James, new Nate, the new man comes out. The old man is buried here. And John Piper makes this interesting comment. He, just looking at the significance of baptism, he says, most American evangelicals are familiar with what Billy Graham does at the end of his preaching, calling people to walk to the front. Sometimes these are called invitations, sometimes altar calls. When you look for something like this in the Bible, there's really no clear example of that. But then you may ask, what is the decisive public way of taking a Christian stand in the New Testament? What's the answer? It's baptism. That's what we're doing here. That's the message Peter gave in Acts chapter 2 when he preached to the multitude in Jerusalem. And Peter said there, when they asked, what should we do in response, believing? Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this baptism here, as we're sharpening our focus, it publicly marks out these three. It brands them as Christ's little possessions. They belong to Him. He is their shepherd. He is their owner. He is their caretaker. But before we go to these baptismal waters, having introduced them, let me just harness for three main heads. Let me harness the three names of the three candidates you see in your outline in the back of your bulletins. First, Naomi. These are all biblical characters, aren't they? It's not often we get to do it this way because of some of the fashionable names we have now. But we've got standard biblical names. Naomi and Nathan and James. Let's look to their biblical namesakes and draw out some biblical themes that relate to this sweet and very refreshing ordinance. Let's start with ladies first. Even in the biblical order, Naomi. Naomi. We've already met her, as Rick has read from Ruth chapter 1. She, Naomi, was the bride of a Bethlehemite named Elimelech. Naomi bore him two sons, strapping boys, Mahlon and Chilion. Yeah, they were probably handsome men. Due to the famine in Israel, Elimelech, with his bride and with his sons, sojourned off to the Gentile land of Moab. He needed to survive. He became a sharecropper, maybe, off in the land of Moab, but he died. What did he die of? You know, after this week and the heat wave and the drought we're having, he may have died of a heart attack out there, trying to work those fields amid 100-plus degree weather. So he dies, leaving Naomi as a widow, but she's still got two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, the strapping boys, to work the fields. There's still a famine going on. Can't go back to Bethlehem, seemingly. They stay in Moab, where Mahlon and Chilion, there's a romantic story there. You kind of look for that sometimes. They wooed two women, won them as wives, and their names were Orpah and Ruth. And then we find that Mahlon and Chilion, the sad story is that they died, leaving poor Naomi now as a double widow. She's husbandless, she's sonless, she's unable to farm, she's forlorn as a helpless stranger off in a distant country of Moab. And she only has to her name two petite, little, Gentile, Moabitess daughters-in-law named Orpah and Ruth, who can't till the fields. And she's in despair, and so she resolves that she's going to make the trek back home to Bethlehem in Judah. Now, one of the daughters that she has, Orpah, a Moabitess as well, Orpah understandably chooses, as Rick read, to stay in Moab, where she had bright prospects of getting remarried. A Moabitess marrying a Moabite man, that's to be expected. So we see that Ruth, on the other hand, resolves to not go off to seek for herself, but goes off to seek for Naomi. She's going to be Naomi's bodyguard, choosing to go back to Israel, where remarriage prospects aren't bright, like for Orpah, but frankly very grim. I mean, who wants to marry a wild Gentile maverick when there are domesticated Jewish maidens available for the Israelite men? Humanly speaking, Ruth is not going to get married back in Israel. But she loves Naomi and she's going to give her life for that cause. Now here's where the significance related to baptism arrives. Naomi, we see, tells Orpah and Ruth to look out for themselves. Girls, both of you, go on. Go home. Go home where you can get a life. And we see that Orpah acquiesces and lets go of Naomi. But Ruth, on the other hand, resolves and clings to Naomi. That's found in Ruth 1, verses 11 through 15. Return, she says. Look, even if I, being an old woman, if I even conceive to have a baby tonight, think of the long wait before that baby could ever become your husband. No, go off, she says. Now, I know in the Old Testament there is no baptism. In fact, there's even no circumcision for women in the Old Testament. But it's right here that we see the closest thing to going forward in the Old Testament, to publicly converting, to dedicating oneself to the Lord. And it's in Ruth's words as she thunders something to Naomi. When Naomi suggests, go on, go home. Look at the allegiance to Jehovah that Ruth gives as she says this. This is her profession of faith. 1:16 of Ruth. Do not urge me, Naomi, to leave you or turn back from following you. Now listen now, here it is, epicenter of the book. For wherever you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Now that in the Old Testament is a striking profession of faith, an orthodox creed. Your people, I'm a Moabitess, but the Israelites, they'll be my people. Your God, I'm a Moabitess, I have worshipped Chemosh and Ashtoreth, but now your God, Jehovah, He shall be my God. This is a striking point of conversion here. So, really what Ruth is doing is she is burying there in Moab an old woman. She's burying Ruth the Moabitess. And she is coming out as a new woman, Ruth the Israelitess. Those old gods, Chemosh and Ashtoreth, she buries right here in this profession. She's now going to cross the Jordan, could we say? Baptism, wet terminology. Crosses the Jordan, enters into the promised land, and arrives in Bethlehem of Judah. She's been branded as Christ's possession. Jehovah, your God, shall be my God. The Israelites, the Jews, your people shall be my people. She has a new owner, Jehovah. This wild woman maverick has now been adopted as a daughter. She is a maiden, a child of God. You know, Naomi, that's exactly what you're doing here. And you're symbolizing here. Your namesake, Naomi, was present for an Old Testament allegiance statement. And you are making a New Testament allegiance statement. Because the reality is, for Ruth, circumstances conspired to draw her to Jehovah, right? You know, by your testimony, circumstances have conspired to draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like a lasso. You little maverick, you were wandering in sin, and the Lord drew you to Himself by striking circumstances. Jesus knocked on Ruth's door in the plains of Moab, and Jesus has knocked on your door here on the lake shore of Michigan. He so moved your heart that you are resolved to abandon your old gods and your old idols. In fact, you tell us about them. We'll read in your testimony. You speak about these old idols of pride and selfishness and envy and pleasure and a hateful tongue. You're resolved to leave them behind. I'm not saying they might not ever arise again in your life. The flesh lusts after the spirit. But you're resolving the old Naomi and her gods we bury here. And you're not willing to go, you quote from, I like that quote from Hebrews 13:12. You're willing to go outside of the camp. Meaning outside of your natural comfort zone to follow Christ wherever He leads you. You're taking Him as your God. You're taking His people as your people. If you could turn around, we're not a very, well, they might be pretty over there, but we're a motley, strange-looking people. Look up here. You're taking us to be your people. You join yourself with the people of God in this place, Christians. That's what's taking place here. It's change. In fact, Sam Botpuri was here last week from India. He talked about the ministry to these Hindus and the way they have multiple gods. There's an account here of a Brahmin priest, Hindu believer, who was baptized, and he was wearing what's called the Yajnapavita, which is a sacred thread like a necklace every Brahmin would wear. And when he took Christ as his Savior, he was buried in the waters of baptism. He came up. When he came up, he ripped off his Yajnapavita, his necklace, and he threw it in the waters, meaning he left it behind. It's buried. No more false gods. No more idols. I have a new God, a new Savior, a new Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's what you're doing here, Naomi. just like Ruth did in the Old Testament. But you know, Naomi, baptism isn't just about what He moves your heart to do for Him. Baptism is also all about, frankly, what He did for you. In the rest of the book of Ruth, we see how the Lord had provided for these two adopted widows, Naomi and Ruth. If we would read on, we would find that they gave to Naomi and Ruth, these two widows, something very special. It's called a kinsman redeemer. It's a fellow we meet in the next chapter. His name is Boaz. He's a kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word is goel, which means a guardian protector. When you were in the Old Testament, you would have a kinsman redeemer. He's like the godfather of the family who has a sword. He'll protect you. He'll provide for you. He'll be a shade over your head. He will care for you. And that's what Boaz became to Ruth. He cared for Ruth out in the field. In fact, even look in 2:20 of the book of Ruth, where Naomi, she hears about, oh, you were in Boaz's field? Look what it says there in 2:20. May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his chesed, his loving kindness to the living. Again, Naomi said to her, this man Boaz is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. And the Hebrew word is goel, meaning a kinsman redeemer. You know the story. Eventually, Ruth is married by Boaz. It says there in 3:9, there in the threshing floor, Boaz is awakened. Who are you? And Ruth says, I am your maid, Ruth. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. You are a kinsman redeemer. And we see that Boaz, who marries Ruth, becomes that protector and cares for all of the needs of these two widows, Ruth and Naomi. And you know, the reality is, same is true for you, Naomi. You are, in a sense, marrying Christ symbolically here. I said to you that you'll always want to remember your wedding day, maybe a few years, Joe, up ahead, maybe a few more years than I think. But that'll be a day you'll never forget. But much more so, this is the day you ought never forget, because symbolically, you're wedding your soul to Christ, like Ruth wedded her soul to Boaz, and he becomes your kinsman redeemer. You are the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5, and your new husband, he's going to care for all of your needs, both temporally, spiritually, and also eternally. And just the finale of the story. You know, at the end in the 4th chapter, we see Naomi in chapter 4. She's dandling on her knees a little baby, her little grandson named Obed. Look what it says there in 4 and verse 15. It says, 4 and verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. Referring to little Boaz, Goel, a kinsman redeemer today. And may his name become famous in all Israel. May he also give you a restorer of life and a sustainer in your old age. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, Obed, little baby Obed, and laid him in her lap, and she became his nurse. You know what the little baby was, Obed? It's a type of Jesus, a little baby, who would also be born in what town? Bethlehem. It's all set in Bethlehem, the shadows of Jesus all over this. It says that Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David. It's just breadcrumbs leading us to the Lord Jesus. And it says Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem in Matthew 1:21, and his name shall be Jesus, for he shall forgive his people of their sins. And just like Naomi in the Old Testament held cling to the Lord Jesus, you hold and cling to the Lord Jesus as well. And you know what? You cling to Him, and He will forgive you of all of your sins. That's the glory, because you have many sins that need forgiving. You have a kinsman redeemer here, Omi. He's provided it for you in the person and work of Christ. He saved you from your sins. And that's what you are professing here today, you modern day Naomi, a follower of the Lord Jesus. Rich symbolism here. That's Naomi. Come with me secondly now to Nathan. Nathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 12. Please turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan was a prophet in Israel who lived as a prophet servant of Naomi's great-great-grandson, David. Nathan was a good friend of David in the Old Testament. He first appears in 2 Samuel 7. There David hatches the idea, the Lord needs an upgrade in His address. The Lord is living in a tent with curtains. I'm living in a house of cedar. I want to build a temple for the Lord. And he expresses this to Nathan. And Nathan initially says in the 7th chapter, David, do all that's in your mind. But on the way home, the Lord says, Nate, I don't want David to build the temple. I want David's son. It's going to be Solomon who's going to build the temple. So Nate goes back and tells David, no, you're not the one to build it. It is your son. That's where we first meet Nathan in the Old Testament. That's his first appearance. But I want to focus on the second appearance of Nathan, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. That's what I want to emphasize here. In between the first and second appearance of Nathan, David spiritually backslid. Now listen to this. We're told in the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 1, that in the spring when kings go off to war, that's what a king is supposed to do, stay busy. But instead, the text says, David stayed at home. Like at night, he was on his palace roof. And he imbibed in what could only be described as ancient pornography. He went to the closest thing to a XXX website at that time. As we see David from his rooftop look down, he knew where she was. He viewed, the text says, a very beautiful Bathsheba. You know her, the wife of David's very loyal general, Uriah. This is some precious woman to this man. And there she was seductively bathing. And David summoned her, committed adultery with her, impregnated her, and then covered up his sin by basically, listen, assassinating his good friend Uriah, thus enabling David to take the very beautiful Bathsheba as his bride and her being pregnant, get her into the house quickly enough so it can seem that David was the one who had conceived the child within wedlock. What brilliant choreography by the poet king who directed all things to cover up his sin, right? That's what it says in the last verse of chapter 11, but it says, but the Lord saw it. And it was evil in the Lord's eyes. Though David thought he had successfully covered it up, the Lord was going to use Nathan the prophet. There he is, Nathan, to expose David's crime. And so in 2 Samuel 12, here comes Nathan. It's about 9 months after the encounter with Bathsheba on the rooftop. Bathsheba's baby is born, and Nathan comes to David with a story. Let me just read that to you in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan comes into the king's court, and I have a little anecdote I want. Not an anecdote. David thought it was history. Listen. There were two men in one city, David, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. You see the shadow of Bathsheba there? Which he bought and nourished. That would be Uriah, the general, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man. He was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's listening to this. What? The man with vast herds took from the little ewe lamb who slept in the bosom of the poor man? David is enraged. Oh, David is a righteous man, isn't he? Very righteous, very self-righteous man. And look how David responds. David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Now we see Nathan's character come out. Nathan, we find, grabs David by the throat with his words and says, You are the man. You are the one. You, David, you who have multiple wives and concubines, you did it! You took Uriah's lone lamb and you butchered Uriah for your fleeting pleasure, David. You are the man. Let me just make one passing application here at this point. Nate, you were named after this guy Nathan. And you see, he's a bold as a lion man. Now, no doubt, Nathan's default setting was he wanted to please people. Because when David's first recommendation, "I'm going to build the temple," Nate said, "Do what's in your mind. Go ahead and do it." See, who wouldn't want to have people be pleased with them and to affirm other people? And no doubt that was the native character of Nathan. But the Lord said, Nate, you didn't wait for me to speak to you on this one. So we see here that David first got the green light, but then eventually he got the red light regarding the building of the temple. And we see here now in the 12th chapter that when truth and godliness called for it, Nathan, this bold of a lion man, was willing to roar because he feared God more than man. And I'll just say this to you, Nate. May the Lord give you a fearless lion's roar in your life and a Solomonic owl's wisdom in your life to know when it is that you are to use that roar. Be like a man, Nathan, here. But though we see in this account that Nathan was tenacious, also notice how Nathan was gracious. Because after he convicted of sin, "You are the man," look what happens here in verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Let's focus on this Nathanic utterance. "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Let's just focus on this for a moment. Kevin Filsick, while he was filling up the pool, was texting me back and forth. And he spoke about a reading from Spurgeon on Friday that he had just read. And Spurgeon speaks of, in Greek mythology, there are these twin giants. They're called the Aloadai brothers. And these two giants attempted to storm heaven where the gods dwelt, the mythical Greek gods. And they wanted to get the gods' attention. So you know what they did? They took three mountains and they piled them up on top of each other. The mountains were Mount Olympus, Mount Ossa, and Mount Pelion. They stacked these three mountains upon each other in order to get the attention of the gods. And you realize what David has done? David has piled up sin upon sin upon sin. He piled up adultery, and upon adultery he piled murder, and upon murder he piled cover-up. And I assure you, his sin got the attention of the God of heaven. In fact, the pile of his sin created such a stench in the nostrils of God that God's anger burned and sent Nathan to convict David for his sin. But look. Look here what happens, Nate. Upon heart conviction on the part of David, and upon earnest contrition and sincere confession, look at this. I mean, the stench was in the Lord's nostrils. The three times holy God. But with conviction and contrition and confession, look, the Lord is merciful and gracious to forgive. You know what? So it is with you. Because your testimony tells us that you were kind of like the Aloadai brothers. building up sin and you knew you were in trouble. You knew that you had provoked the anger of God. You write this: I was terrified of spending an eternity in a place like hell. This led me to pray to God to forgive me of my sinful life. Deep down I knew I was a confused mess of a sinner, in no way ready to die. You knew God was angry with your mountainous pile of sin. But look at your namesake's announcement here, Nate. His announcement of forgiveness for the seemingly unforgivable. I mean, David, you'd think that was a sin of the blackest dye, could never be blotted out. But in Nathan saying, David, your sin is forgiven. Look at this hope of forgiveness of the unforgivable. David says, the Lord has taken away your sin. This echoes Micah 7:19. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Nate, look at this. In these waters of baptism, you have a picture of how, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Even a triple-stack mountain of sin like David can be buried in the heart of the sea, and baptism, these waters, witness the sin-bearing power of the gospel of grace. You're hell deserving, and your sins are stacked against you, but here the deep love of Christ can bury them all. Spurgeon even speaks about it. He says, the magnitude of our sin displays the magnitude of God's remedy. God sent His only beloved Son in the form of a servant to be scourged and pierced and bruised and torn and finally slain, because nothing but the blood of the incarnate Son of God could make atonement for our great mountainous offenses. No human mind can estimate the infinite value and depth of the divine sacrifice. As great and deep as the sin of God's people is, the atonement that takes it away is immeasurably greater and deeper. Thus, even when sin rolls back like a black flood and memories of the past are bitter, a believer can stand before the blazing throne of God and cry out, "Who is it who condemns me? Who is it who condemns me? Is it not Christ who has died and has risen?" That's what you can say, Nate, because your sins, hell deserving, they're going to come back and they're going to reappear, and you again dip yourself in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, even as you testify, Nate, in your testimony, the only reason I have any assurance of going to heaven is that Jesus paid the penalty for me when He was crucified, and I can now stand before God's judgment seat with Christ's perfection that He traded for me and for my sins. That's good theology. So we're helped here by Naomi. We're helped here by Nathan. Now come thirdly with me. Who's the third fella? James. Couldn't find Birdie in the Bible. Well, I found a James there. I found two James. I'll not speak of James, the brother of our Lord, who penned the epistle. But I want to speak about James, the chosen of our Lord, one of the 12 apostles, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He was a pretty special fellow among the 12. He was one of the inner circle, the elite three. There's a commentator named James Hasting. I think he took a liking to James because that was the namesake. He says, regarding this account I'm going to refer you to in Mark chapter 10, when he asks with his brother, "I want to sit at your right and my brother on your left." Hastings says this: James was ambitious by nature. He was also ambitious by grace. Let's just get a little cameo of James. First appears, Sea of Galilee in a fishing boat. Jesus pulls him and his brother out. "I'm going to make you fishers of men." And then we see that he was one of that inner circle, invited to special places. Only three were invited into the house of Jairus, to see the 12-year-old girl raised. Only three were invited to the Mount of Transfiguration to see Jesus glorified. Only three were invited farther in to Gethsemane to see the agony of our Lord Jesus. They were dear and precious to the Savior. And James was one of those three. It's interesting how of the three, it seems that Peter in Matthew 16 was kind of singled out. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said of the three, you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. And Hastings says this, these words may have been a pang to the other two of the inner circle. A pang to James' heart and John's heart. Because it seems James mistook the great promise to Peter as a personal slight to himself. He was maybe kind of an ambitious fellow. And so Hastings says, brooding over the thought that Peter might stand highest in honor and power, he and his brother determined to prevent it. So not so long later, we see, look here, Mark 10. Let me just read you this little passage. Mark 10, 35 through 40. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. By the way, they're also called the sons of thunder. Luke 9:54, walking through Samaria. I think it was James who said, Lord, they won't invite you into their towns. Let me be Elijah-like. Shall I call down fire from heaven to consume them? He was a zealous fella. He was a powerful personality, it seems. This James, one of the sons of thunder. Here they say, they came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right, one on your left. Not Peter. We want to sit on your right and your left. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. You see, Jesus responds to James' ambitious request with that ominous response. You want to sit on my right and left? You can drink my cup. You can get baptized with my baptism. There's symbolism here. Drinking of the cup, it seems to be a metaphor related to God's wrath against sin. It refers to drinking down pain and sorrow. James, you willing to drink down pain and sorrow to be with me at the right hand of the majesty on high? And then this imagery of getting baptized with the baptism. It's a metaphor of being overwhelmed or submerged by disaster or danger. Drinking the cup and getting baptized together. It refers to solidarity and union with Christ as one of His disciples. Because you realize what Jesus is saying. I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem. And if I'm the master and that's the way they treat me, James, you're going to have to suffer with me too. If you're going to reign with me, you're going to have to suffer with me. If you can get the crown, you're going to have to endure a cross. You have to be baptized, united, submerged, joined together with me. And the response of James and John is, we are able. In Matthew 20, 22. And seemingly Jesus accepted this. Hastings says, in truth, Jesus loves ambition, if it is of the right kind. The ambition which makes men aspire to be fellow workers with Him and fellow sufferers with Him. The ambition with which expects great things from Christ and attempts great things for Christ. And I find it interesting, James, that your own testimony speaks of how the Lord drew you to Him by suffering. He's going to have suffering for you in the future, but He even used suffering as the method, as the lasso, as the rope, as the lariat to already draw you to Himself. When I read your testimony, I thought, you know, you're so much like my dad. You're kind of a one-eyed man.
because of what happened. You're going to tell us about how you were a little boy, the screw popped out of the toy wooden boat when you pulled on it out of the toy box, and the screw came and lodged itself right in your eye, and I was at the hospital, and you blinked up and down, and the string was going up and down, and 10 surgeries later, you've basically lost the use of your eye. You say in your testimony, you say, I lost one eye, but through that I've got two eyes. I see the gospel and my sin clearly. You remind me of my dad who walked around for decades with an eye patch or with a clouded glass because of his accident that God used to draw him to Christ. And my dad used to say, I lost an eye, but I gained my soul. See, it was through suffering. Suffering that God drew you to the Savior. And you know, I guess I would just say, James, your namesake, James in the Bible, also found that he too would be baptized, submerged with suffering. Because you know how James died? Acts 12:2 says he was slain by the sword of Herod. Why did Herod select James as the one of the apostles that he would kill, martyr first? One old writer says, probably because of that son of thunder character of James that God has used to be like a roaring lion there in the church. And when James preached in Jerusalem, he was like the tallest of the trees. And when the storm comes, it's often the biggest tree that gets taken down first. And James was a zealous man preaching. And Herod said, we've got to take down, let's take James. Let's take the biggest, most powerful ministerial dog they have. Let's take him down. And they did. And Herod put him to death by the sword, it says. See, James did get baptized with the baptism of suffering that Jesus Christ had to endure. 1 Peter 4:13 speaks of, don't think it strange when you endure suffering, for you are enduring the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And just think of how when James had been imprisoned and then he was brought to the gallows and he had to lay his neck in a cradle. You wonder what he was thinking. He laid his neck in the cradle, waiting for the sword of the executioner. I think he was thinking to himself when Jesus said to him, James, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And he said, I am. And he knew that if he would suffer with Christ, he would also reign with Christ. And I think of the man who was executed and turned to the executioner and said, do your duty. Send me to heaven. That's the very thing that Herod did. He gave to James what he wanted, to be at the right hand of the majesty on high. He suffered with Christ. He endured the cross and he got the crown. So I'll just say, James, in a striking way, you're getting baptized here. You're saying, I'm willing to have the forgiveness of Christ. Join with him in that. I'm willing to death, burial, and resurrection, but you're saying, I'm also willing to suffer with Christ, come what may. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism with which He has been baptized, suffering to follow Him? Are you willing? That's what you're saying here. You've already had a foretaste of it. And you've endured well, and it's brought you blessing. You know, Naomi said that her coming home with Ruth was Mara bitter. It really wasn't bitter to have Ruth. It was really the greatest and sweetest blessing, right? That broken eye that you have, people would look at it and say, bitter, bitter. It's the sweetest thing God has ever done to you because He used it to draw you to the Savior. And if that suffering brought you such profit, though there may be suffering, you may be like a James, a Jim Elliot who dies among the Alcas. Or like a James, a Jim Sebastio who suffers as a pastor. You may be a James, whatever your suffering might be, but always realize you're bearing the sufferings of Christ. If you suffer with Him, you'll reign with Him. It's a good thing to be baptized with the Lord Jesus Christ and joined to Him. So there we are. Naomi, Nathan, and James bringing us to the waters of baptism. My hope is that for any of you here who have been baptized and are Christians, that this will help you to improve your own baptism.
stir you up, all these other things. But I hope there are others who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know the Savior. I hope this baptism and the memory of it is used like a lasso. The memory like a lariat to grab hold of you and to draw you to the waters of baptism. May God use it that way. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these three. We thank You for Your work in their lives. And we pray that You would fetch glory in these baptism waters. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Rick, could you come and lead us in 731, a hymn of transition while the men move the pulpit. Hymn 731. Rick, could you lead us?
As I've already mentioned, it's a glorious morning. The Lord Jesus has been riding as a conqueror bent on conquest. And these are his three trophies that he has brought to himself. And so our theme is they're giving allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll begin by asking them certain questions. And they will answer first with James saying, I do. And then Nate, I do. And then Omi, I do. Do you believe in the one true living God who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit?
I do.
I do.
I do.
Do you believe that He made all things out of nothing and that He always upholds them in such a way that nothing comes to pass apart from His sovereign will?
I do.
I do.
I do.
Do you believe that left to yourself, you are a hell-deserving sinner? Born in original sin and guilty of great personal sin?
Yes, I do.
I do.
I do.
Do you believe that you as a sinner are wholly incapable of doing anything good to merit God's favor and that you have frequently broken His commandments in thought, in word, and deed?
Yes, I do.
I do.
I do.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, is fully God and fully man, and therefore capable to provide an atoning sacrifice for your sins?
Yes, I do.
I do.
I do.
Do you by faith trust in and rest alone upon Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection for your righteousness and your salvation?
Yes, I do.
I do.
Do you, with grief and hatred of your sins, turn from them and to God with a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience and a holy life?
Yes, I do.
I do.
I do.
Do you embrace the Holy Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments as inspired by God, inerrant and authoritative, and therefore your only rule of faith and practice?
Yes, I do.
I do.
Do you take the people of God and the universal church and this local church to be your people to whom you owe a solemn accountability?
Yes, I do.
I do.
I do.
And do you resolve to live a life worthy of Christ and constrained by His love to forsake the world and its lusts and to seek His well done on the last day?
Yes, I do.
I do.
Well, on the basis of this good confession, then, I'll baptize you each in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And James, you were first to come forward with a testimony. So will you be the first to step into these waters and give the testimony to the Lord of how He's worked in your life? Good move, James. He never used to be so cautious when he was a little guy, was he? Less rambunctious now. Grace has calmed things.
All right. I was born into a family where Christ was visible everywhere, whether it be addressing sin in the washroom or family devotions after dinner consistently. The Bible and the ways of our Savior were taught in every aspect of life. Sin, as it has on all of us, took hold of me from the beginning. Being a son of Adam, I was doomed to the lake of fire. But thankfully, God's hand would soon alter this. Without the cleansing power of the Lamb, there was no hope for escaping eternal wrath. I was doomed to a place of fire. But Christ, in His dying on the cross, washed away every evil deed I have and will commit. With His blood, I have been made clean. Some people look at those who have experienced a life-changing event and have been brought to faith and wish it for themselves. At the young age of 4, God's mysterious hand worked a bittersweet miracle in my life, which would alter the course of my life. For all of you who don't know, the Lord used a screw to take the sight out of my right eye. This event would soon turn to a long journey of 10 surgeries throughout the years and a and a lot of asking God the question why. But I can stand today and say that God meant this experience for my own good. With eliminating one physical eye, God gave me two spiritual ones. A trade I never want to take back. The scarred eye is a constant reminder to cling to Christ and how frail and weak we humans are. I can remember being constantly reminded of this after surgery, feeling tough and strong into the hospital and leaving an oversized, blind, and independent baby. I vividly remember my seventh surgery and how scared I was. I believe this was when I was genuinely saved. There was something about going under that really shook me to the core. Christ in His mercy rescued a wretch like me. I knew in my head I couldn't wait, and I knew who could help me through not only this, but life as a whole. This experience mainly has helped me through the years to get through trials with Christ, but to also keep a perspective on life. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. James 4:14-15. But even though I have been saved, sin still grabs hold of me in certain areas. As a man with beliefs and a love for God, I know publicly making a stand for Christ is necessary, but I did not see it as a priority or a need for me yet. I took the stand of, oh, I will wait when I'm old and wise and sin no more. This lie was just another way to put baptism aside. My parents would encourage me consistently to take a stand. And time and again, I would not be the man and take a stand. Then reading through the rest of James 4, in the last verse it says, therefore, to one who knows what is right and does not do it, to him it is sin. So what am I waiting for? Nothing. So it is my duty and now a top priority to become a member of this church and to be baptized. Please accept me as a sinner praising God for His mercies. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth.
That's a good testimony, James. We bless God for His work in your life. And on the basis of that testimony, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. James, you just consider how the day is going to come when you're going to see Him face to face, and you're going to see Him with both eyes. And this broken eye is just going to be a badge of honor. A scar that indicates that you're one of Him. You share the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless God for the work in your life. All right. Nate. I know this one. Nate, give us your testimony.
When I look back over the last few years of my life, namely the time between my sophomore and junior years of high school, I can't mark a drastic alteration in my external lifestyle. I've always had to live by morals. I've always went to church. I've always read my Bible, and the list is endless. Nothing changed, or at least that's what kept running through my mind. But something did change. Although my external lifestyle took no radical transformation, my spiritual heart and soul did. I can't remember exactly what my age was when I began to understand the whole concept of salvation, probably somewhere in the lower single digits of my years. As I grew somewhat older, I started to not only understand salvation as a concept, but also as a necessity. With this in mind, I was terrified of spending an eternity in a place like hell. This led me to pray to God to forgive me of my sinful life, but in this case, nothing really changed in my heart. I wanted security and a relaxing life that didn't have to worry about hell, but I wanted nothing to do with God. I grew into my early teen years with a very spiritually confused and insecure soul. What does God want with me, and why is this process such a roller coaster, I thought. I wanted God to save me and check that box and then move on with life. I would have liked to think I was saved then, but deep down I knew that I was a confused mess of a sinner and no way ready to die. In my sophomore year of high school, leading into my junior year, something changed. I started realizing that salvation was not primarily something external, but internal. I was looking in all the wrong places. I expected to notice a definite distinction between my life as an unsaved sinner and my life as a saved sinner, but living in a family and social circles where I was barely ever even given the option to choose a worldly path of life, I couldn't notice too much change. But once I looked inwardly, I realized changes. Sunday was no longer monotonous and boring, but a day to be grateful for, to renew what the past week and the world took out of me. My personal devotions changed from something that I think of as a chore to something that I can't live without within my Christian life. Prayer changed from just an obligation to becoming a time that I love to spend talking with God. My conversion happened very deep inside of me. There are so many different aspects of my conversion that led me closer to God, but they would take too long to list. I can't trace back any sermons, conversations, books, or anything external that specifically moved me so much to bring about my salvation. It was 100% the Holy Spirit's work. As a human, I'm destined to go to hell for eternity unless Jesus steps in and says otherwise, and that is just what he did. The only reason I have any assurance of going to heaven is that Jesus paid the penalty for me when he was crucified, and I now can stand before God's judgment with Christ's perfection that he traded me for my sin. I admit that my life is very far from sinless, and I still struggle with sin daily, but instead of depending on my own life to perform sinless, I gave my life to God, and since then I depend on him to direct my life and make me into a stronger Christian every day.
Good testimony, Nate. We bless God for his work in your life. And now on the basis of that testimony, it's my joy to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Nate, that confused mess and mountainous pile of sin buried in the sea of the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. And don't forget it, the cleansing of the Lord Jesus. Godspeed. Two thorns down and one rose to go. And Omi has a testimony as well.
I was born November 7 in 1995 into a Christian home. My parents made sure everything was centered on the gospel in our home. We went to church, we prayed before meals, we had family devotions. We were constantly taught about God's saving grace. I can't point to a specific time or event and say that that is when I was saved. It was more of a gradual process, a molding of the clay that will continue my whole life. When Caleb Bennett died, I remember my dad talking to me that night about eternity. Right then and there, I prayed that I would be saved, but I believe the journey started even before that. When I was even younger, I would, several times a day, stop what I was doing and pray, "Dear Jesus, please forgive me of my sins." I knew I was a sinner, and no amount of good works could save me from hell. If I believe I was saved that long ago, then why did I wait so long to be baptized? Besides the making excuses part, there have been some times in my high school years when I've thought to myself, how can I profess to be a Christian right now? What would people think? I've struggled with mean words and thoughts. In the past 2 years especially, I've said and thought things that would not make my Jesus proud. I've been hurt by some close people, and that's how I justified my mean words and thoughts. It was wrong. This verse was brought to mind. James 3:9 says, with it, meaning the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. In verse 10, James then goes on to say, these things ought not to be this way. Repentance of my sins and continual sanctification has brought me closer to the Lord. Not to say I'll never struggle with these sins again, because I know I will. Sports have always been a big part of my life. I've never been seriously injured, but I've had disappointing losses and seasons cut short. God has taught me lessons in season-ending losses, tough games, and heartbreaking shootout loss. Someone wise once told me that sometimes the Lord sees it fit to learn from defeat rather than from victory. He knocks me off my prideful pedestal, telling me to put him back at number one. I am a sinner that God grabbed a hold of. It is only by his grace that I am one of his children. I think Titus 3:3-5 sums it all up. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of needs which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now it is my duty to obey the calling to be baptized. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one which is to come. Hebrews 13:12-14.
That's a good testimony, Omi. God has been working in your life. And now on the basis of that testimony, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Omi, all that past way of life, the old Naomi, we bury here in this grave. And you rise up a new woman in the Lord Jesus Christ. Godspeed to you. Lord bless you. From whom all notice that for this morning, the dads had the foresight of sitting in the front row. So Bob, could you lead us? Joe, why don't you start us? And then Bob, you conclude us before we sing our final hymn, asking God's blessing on this trio here. Ask that we sing this, and it is Alleluia, all I have is Christ. Let's stand together and sing. Just conclude with this. Listen, this is the one thing needful. Because at the end of the day, all you're going to have is Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. And just consider, like the banquet holder said, and yet there's still room. Look in the water, there's still room. Still today, there's still room. May the Lord draw you to Himself. Godspeed, we're dismissed.